We are currently making our way through the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. This morning we come to chapter 9. We have looked at chapters 1 through 8. Chapter 1 through 7 is very foundational. We saw Paul lay out for us very clearly and powerfully the condition of man and the problem with sin and all that God has done to deal with that and to correct it. Chapter 3, remember chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It's the heart of God's message. It's justification. It's grace. It's faith. It's the sacrifice of atonement. It's redemption. All in that paragraph, Paul describes what God has provided for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the key is that we respond in faith. Not any effort or merit or system or works that we could come up with in any way, shape, or form could ever establish us in a right relationship with God. We're saved by grace through faith. And so chapters 1 through 7 lays this foundation. We come to chapter 8. We saw last week as Pastor Matt took us through it. It's the woohoo chapter. It's like all that we now enjoy. Chapter 8 is amazing. Is it not? If you weren't here last week, don't read it right in this moment, please. Wait until about 2 hours. Read it at lunchtime. Maybe get the CD from last week. But chapter 8 is amazing as it begins to unfold all that we enjoy because of what God has done for us, if we'll respond to Him in faith. Now we come to chapter 9, 10, and 11, which some call a parenthesis, some call it's just this moment in the letter where Paul takes us through kind of a history lesson. This morning we'll look at chapter 9, next week chapter 10, chapter 11, the week after that. Paul takes us on this journey of a history lesson of how God has dealt with man. And because he's writing to a church that has a unique makeup of Jews and Gentiles, it really is a discussion of the history of God's dealing with Jews and the Gentiles. How did this church come to be? We know that Paul hadn't been to Rome. So how did this church even exist? Turn in your Bible, if you haven't already, to chapter 2 of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. In chapter 1, we know that the disciples of Christ are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them so that they can fulfill what Christ told them to do in Matthew 28, to go and to be making disciples. But they were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit comes in chapter 1. Jesus ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes. And of all people, Peter stands up in a public place in chapter 2 and he begins to preach. He begins to share the message that Christ had given them. And in chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us this. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, verse 7, the crowd asked one another, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" How come we're from all parts of the world, we're here in Jerusalem because of Pentecost. They were God-fearing Jews and people that had converted to Judaism. And so they're there for this festival, but they speak all these different languages, and as Peter and the disciples are proclaiming the truth, everybody in the crowd can hear the truth in their own language. How can that be? I do not have the ability to do that. I can't speak this morning and 17 languages comes out of my mouth. So they're amazed. They're amazed at what is happening. Look in verse 9. This is why we're reading this morning. Who was there in this crowd? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" If we read on, it tells us that 3,000 people responded to the gospel in that day. And the church was started. The church was begun. Now, it's my opinion that these visiting people from Rome are where we get the church at Rome. Now, I don't know how long they stayed. If you read into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, some amazing things were happening in the church. I don't think that they just packed up and headed back to Rome. The festival played out. There are now new people. They had come to be a part of this Jewish festival, and now they had the truth of who Jesus Christ was. And they were transformed. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. But I think they stayed around for a while. They stayed around for a while, and they experienced what happened in what's described in chapter 2. I don't know how long they stayed. We know that in chapter 6, the deacons were established, and right after that, a deacon named Stephen stood up and proclaimed the truth, and he was stoned. He was murdered. He was executed for his faith. It tells us that Saul at that time was there watching, the writer of this letter, was there taking it all in, watching what was happening, and he consented with the death of Stephen. He felt that it was proper, that it was right for Stephen to be stoned. And the following verses tells us this. It tells us that God, other than the apostles, God scattered the church, and he sent them. Now, it could have been that these people from Rome stayed until that time. I don't know that for certain. It doesn't tell us. They may have went back home before then. It's possible that it was at that moment that they were scattered and they went back home. And they didn't want to leave the fellowship. They didn't want to leave what was happening. They were so excited about the church being devoted to those four things that we are seeking to be devoted to today: God's Word, prayer, worship, and fellowship. But whenever it happened, they went back. And as church is established in the city of Rome, picture in your minds a map. Picture in your minds a map. And you've got the Mediterranean Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got Israel, you've got Jerusalem over here, and they had to go all the way up and they had to cross. I just lost that. What's the sea by Greece? Ask anybody? Adriatic, thank you. Adriatic Sea, and they come over through Greece and all that part of the world, and all the way through Eastern Europe, and they come all the way back to Rome, coming down on the boot of Italy, and they're back home. And they begin to fellowship together, and they begin to meet together, and they begin to try to grow. And you've got this group of people that are Jewish in their heritage and their background, and you've got these people who've converted to Judaism. And they're so committed to this way of life that they had taken that journey to go all the way to Jerusalem for this festival. That's serious, isn't it? It's like a pilgrimage, a Mecca type thing. And that's a reference to another religion. But that idea of traveling somewhere to a sacred place. I believe those are the people that Paul's writing to. And so in 1 through 7, he lays this foundation. He builds this foundation of Jesus Christ. He reinforces what they had heard, likely, back when they were in Jerusalem. A lot of time has gone by. And in chapter 8, he just lays out these incredible truths that we enjoy. And he finishes up the chapter 8 by saying, "What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And now in 9, 10, 11, he's going to take us on a history lesson, a journey. He's going to go back to the beginning. And we'll see at the end of chapter 11, Matt's going to teach chapter 11. I was going to have you read it now. I'll read it later. But read the last couple verses of chapter 11. Another doxology appears there where I love Paul because I can just see him sitting at his desk. He's writing these things. And every once in a while, he just has to stop. And he has to say, "I cannot believe how great God is. What can separate us from the love of God?" And he goes off. He just starts writing these things through the Holy Spirit that's leading him. At the end of chapter 11, he does it again. If you want to look there this morning, go ahead. It won't bother me. Go there. Look, who can understand the greatness of his wisdom? And it's like he's overwhelmed with the understanding, with the truth, with the knowledge of who God is. And he's just soaking it in. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he takes us on this history lesson. And let me suggest this morning. This is the central truth of our time together. It's what's on my heart. Is that history reveals a God of mercy pursuing his beloved. History reveals a God of mercy who is pursuing his beloved. I believe that's the intent, that's the heart of Paul in chapter 9. And so let's look at it together, starting with verse 1. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ." I don't do this anymore, but I used to, when people would say something or talking about something, I would say, "Okay, before God, you know that, how you do things like that, you know, that you're, okay, before God, that's really what you mean?" Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's trying to give some authority. But he's doing it in a respectful way. He's trying to lay some authority to what he's saying. Listen. There's a teacher, a pastor on the radio, Charles Stanley. Anybody listen to Charles Stanley? What's the phrase that he says all the time in his teaching? Now listen to me. Now listen to me. Now he may say it too many times. That's not my place to judge him. But I know where it's coming from. What is he saying? He's saying, this is important. This is important. Oh, Amy, you're not paying attention. Listen to me. You know, you do it as a parent. She was. But you do it as a parent. When my kids were little, you would grab them and you'd say, you look at me, and they're doing this, and you look at me, because I really want you to get what I have to say. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. And if you don't get it, I'm not lying. I really want you to get this. I'm not lying. My conscience, my inner man confirms. My convictions confirm. And that confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, and I have unceasing anguish. In other words, it never leaves me. There's never a moment in my life when I can just not think about what he's going to talk about. It's with me all the time. It's a burden, it's a weight that I carry day and night as I live my life. What is it, Paul? Verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs, that is the people of Israel, is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Forever praised. Amen. Thank you, Melissa. You added the amen. Amen. Mercy comes to us. Mercy comes to us. This God of history, the God that is revealed here, which I believe is the same and true God of history, is a God of mercy, and he is pursuing his beloved. And in this chapter, Paul begins with his own testimony that I am filled with anguish for the people of Israel. He's a Jew himself, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was raised and trained as a Pharisee. He is a Jew of Jews, he tells us in another of his letters. And he says, I feel an incredible anguish for these people. Now don't miss the illustration or the way that he expresses the intensity of his anguish. What does he say? If it were possible, and he knows it's not possible, what did he just say in chapter 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he knows this can't happen. Paul isn't presuming to say that his being removed from Christianity, from Christ, would save anybody. He's not setting himself up as a Messiah. He knows he's a sinful, fallen man. Remember chapter 7? What a wretched man I am. What is he saying? He's saying, my love for these people, my intensity, my anguish is so great. If me being taken out of, being cursed, being cut off from Christ would bring the Jewish people to salvation, I'd do it. Now that sounds crazy, doesn't it? He's not the first one to say this. If you turn in your Bibles, which I won't ask you to do now because of time, but if you write down in your notes, Exodus chapter 32, verses 30, 31, and 32, we find Moses doing the same thing. Moses was on the mount with God, and God is giving him the Ten Commandments. And in giving him the Ten Commandments, God says, hey, the people down below are sinning. And Moses and Joshua begin to head down, and they hear noise. And it's not the noise of war or of singing, as Joshua thinks. What is it? It's the people of God worshiping a golden calf. And they're doing terrible, terrible things in the worship of this calf. And Moses sees that. He comes down and he says, who's on the side of God? And the Levites say, we are. And he says, grab your swords. And they go through the camp and they kill 3,000 sinful, wicked people. And he takes steps. He grinds up the calf. He puts it in liquid. They drink it. He takes all these steps. And then Moses goes back up to the mountain. And he says, guys, I'm going to go talk to God. That's the kind of relationship he had with God. And he goes up to the mountain. And you know what he says in those verses that I gave you? He says, God, blot me out of the book. forgive these people. Forgive your people and take me out of your plan. Take me out of what you've promised me. What's the point? The point is that God raises up and he works in people to present who he is, his love for them, his message, his truth to the people that he's trying to reach, that he wants to reveal himself to. God has done that from the beginning. From the beginning. This God of history has been involved in us, involved in human history, and one of the ways that he does that, one of the ways that he brings mercy to us, even when we're not looking for it, is he sends people. He sent Moses. He called Moses. Do you remember Moses ran away, was living up in the hills? God went and got him and brought him back. Paul is heading down the road to Damascus. He's ready to throw Christians in jail and kill them. And Jesus appears to him and says, "What are you doing?" And he blinds him. And he tells a prophet in Damascus, he says, go heal Paul because he's going to speak the gospel for me and he's going to suffer incredible things for me. He's going to speak the gospel and he's going to suffer for the gospel for me. God has always been about raising up people that he can then speak through and proclaim his message. Why? Because the God of mercy brings mercy to us. He brings it to us. Look what he says about the people of Israel. The end of verse 3, he says, "My brothers, my own race," verse 4, "the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ." What is he saying? He's saying through the Jewish people, God has revealed himself. All of these revelations of God lead up to who? What is it? What's the last thing he talks about in that section? Look at it. Christ. Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. They were called to be Israelites. God chose Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. God comes to this guy and he picks him. He chooses him. Tells him to get up, move, take your family and go. Where are we going? I'm not telling yet. Just go and I'll tell you when we get there. He chooses Abraham and he picks him to be the father of a nation, what we know today as Israel, the Jewish people. He says theirs is the adoption of sons. We have a couple, Sam and Katie, they're in the process of adopting a little girl, their little girl Violet. She's not here yet. If you're not praying for that, please be praying for that, for God's hand in that process. We want her here. We want to hold her. We want to see her. They understand this concept of adoption. They chose this little girl to make her their own. God chose Israel to be his own children, his own son. That's mercy coming to mankind. Divine glory. You know what the divine glory is? The divine glory was the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. And when Solomon finished the temple, if you remember what we call the Shekinah glory, God himself, his glory, not all of him, can't be contained, but his glory appeared in that temple. Why? Why would God do that? Because mercy comes to us. He's a God of mercy pursuing his beloved. And through Israel, through those moments, God revealed himself. His divine glory, his presence. The covenants that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, and with David. God makes these covenants with these men, and he reveals himself. He reveals his mercy to man. The receiving of the law through the Jewish people. We have the law. We have so much of this. The Old Testament was given through the Jewish people, through Moses, through the prophets, through David, through Solomon. The temple worship. We don't worship in a temple anymore, but when you study the temple worship, you know what you learn about? You learn about God. Don't you? Thank God that we don't have to do that, but we learn about God. We learn about his holiness. We learn about his meticulous detail. And what's significant and important to him? He revealed it to us through the Jewish people. The promises of Genesis 17. Paul talks about them in Galatians 3. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Do you learn anything about God when you study those men's lives? I hope you do. That's what it's there for. We have them for our examples. And the human ancestry of Christ. There is no greater revelation of God, of who he is and his mercy for us than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say that again a little bit louder.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alex. That is mercy come to us. And Paul says in these opening verses to this church that he's writing to, history reveals a God of mercy pursuing his beloved. And again, he's speaking to Jewish and non-Jewish people that are fellowshipping in this church. And he says, I want you to get this. Mercy comes to us. And it comes to us through men, people that God raises up. It comes through these unmistakable displays of mercy through the people of Israel. And finally, what I just mentioned, mercy comes to us ultimately through the example of Jesus Christ. We'll see in a minute at the end of this chapter that this becomes a stumbling block to particularly the Jewish people. But the truth is this, friends. God Himself took on human form and came to earth in the form of a baby and was born and lived and went to the cross, lived a sinless life, perfect life, went to the cross willingly, gave His life on the cross, was buried, and rose 3 days from the 3 days later from the grave, and then ascended to heaven a short time after that. And the Bible tells us that He's on the right hand of God right now, sitting there, making intercession, being our advocate for those who are willing to trust Him. Mercy came to us. If you're here this morning and you know what that means, praise God. Praise God. Thank Him for His mercy to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know what that means, cry out to God. Cry out to God and ask Him for that mercy to be real in your life. Because God came to you. He didn't wait for you to come to Him. If you're sitting here this morning and your whole life has been a life of rebellion against God, doing your own thing, going your own way, God's speaking to you right now this morning that He came for you. Mercy came to you. History reveals a God of mercy pursuing His beloved, and you are His beloved. He's come to show us grace. I don't have time this morning to do something that I wanted to do, so I am going to do this. I'm going to ask you to turn over your notes this morning, and if you have a pen, I'm going to ask you, through the course of this morning, I want you to make a list of the people that you love that are in your life. And I want you to think of a couple of questions, and they're very simple. Do they know Jesus Christ as God? Do they know that Jesus is God? I spent a lot of time this week studying a lot of different men that I consider to be scholars, and there's a consensus about verse 5 here. The consensus is this, that verse 5 is the clearest proclamation of Jesus being God. You cannot miss it. Now, there's no punctuation in the Greek language, and so the different scholars have looked at it all different ways they can, and the conclusion keeps coming back to the same conclusion. Paul's intent is how it is translated here. The human ancestry of Christ, Christ meaning the Messiah, that's the Greek term for the promised one, the Messiah, who is God over all. There is no mistaking the proclamation that's in this verse. Jesus Christ is God. Now, why am I hammering this? Because everything rests on this. Everything. Jesus is not just a good man. He was a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He was a great teacher. He isn't just a wise man. He was ultimately wise. But most significantly, He was God. He is God in human form. And Paul wants these readers, and he wants us today, and that list you're making of people that you love, he wants them to know that Jesus is God. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. I love my neighbor, I love my coworker, I love my aunt, whatever. They know I go to church. They know I'm a Christian. They certainly know I don't do certain things, because it's come up in our relationship. Can I propose that those questions aren't really that significant? And I say that humbly and respectfully. The most important question is, do they know that Jesus Christ is God? And who you are as a follower of Jesus Christ is that you have surrendered your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do they know that Jesus Christ is God? Not do they know that you're Christian, not do they know that you go to church, not do they know that you're good, but do they know that Jesus is God? The second question is, do they know the good news? And next week, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, will give you in the clearest possible way the good news. You can also write down 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the good news. Do they know that? They need to know that Jesus is God, and they need to know that he did something for them. That's the only way for them to have a relationship with God. The only way for them to be justified through faith. They need to know what they're putting their faith in. That Jesus is God. And that he died on the cross for them. He took their place, just as he did for us. Do they know God? Do they know Jesus is God? Do they know the good news? And my last question for you is this. Have you told them? Have you told them? Again, I'm not trying to be harsh with you. Whatever I speak to you goes right back to me. I'm in the same boat as you are, and I have the same fears and struggles that you do in my relationships. But the question is, have you told them? Not have you told them you go to church, that you're part of the Carmichael Bible Church. That's great. Bring them with you. They'll hear the good news here. But what they really need to hear from you and from me is who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them. Nobody's going to get saved, be right with God by coming to this church. You understand that? I love this church. It's my church. It's my body. However, I didn't take over, as Matt implied earlier. It's his church. I love this church. I love what God is doing here. But I stand before you this morning hoping to be ultimately clear. Coming to this church is not going to save you. Reading your Bible in and of itself is not going to save you. The only thing that's going to rescue you from sin and make you right with God, declared justified in his sight, is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God and that he came to earth and he died on the cross for you and he took your place. That's what your friend, your loved one needs to hear. Be like Paul, who was in anguish over these people. He was in anguish over the Jewish people and that they were lost. Do they know Jesus is God? Do they know the good news? Do they know from you that truth? Okay, I said I wasn't going to take long on that, and I did. So I will discipline myself. But friends, that's so critical. It's so critical. This is what we're here for. This is why Paul is writing this letter. That's why those of us that are part of his body, part of his bride, we're not in heaven. Man, I want to go to heaven. I really do. I want to see Jesus face to face. We've talked about it in this study. I want to be rid of this fleshly body. I can't describe to you how badly I want to be set free from this fleshly body and be done with the struggle of sin and be perfect in his sight. And see, Becky and I, on the way to church this morning, we were talking about people singing and what it'll be like. And well, the picture in Isaiah 6 of the what are the angels behind the throne? Cherubim? Sorry, I went blank. They're crying, holy, holy, holy. And I'm thinking, in this body, that would drive me crazy. You know, if you have a kid that goes, dad, 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 30 seconds, and you're like, I'm done with it. So how am I going to be there in front of the throne, and there's these creatures behind God day and night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we're singing, and we're worshiping, and all this stuff is going on. How in the world is that even going to be enjoyable? And we talked about how I'll be a new person. I'll have a new body. I'll be a whole new being in that sense. And I want to get there, and I want to enjoy that, and I want to be there. So why are we here? Why am I still struggling with this fleshly body? Why am I still tired? Why am I still weak? And why do I fall short? And Mark and I are talking about the economy, and why do we have to deal with all this and all the pain and all the struggle? Read the newspaper. All that's going on. One reason, friends, one reason and one reason alone. This truth that the God of history is a merciful God and he is pursuing his beloved. And through the course of history, he has revealed his mystery, his mercy to us. Mercy comes to us. And we need to be like Paul, who is in anguish over the people in our lives that don't know that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross for them. Shame on us for being able to go to bed at night and get up in the morning and enjoy our food and watch our TV and drive our car. And seldom does the idea even pop into our heads of the people in our life that are lost. Let's be like Paul. Let's be like Paul. Let's be one of those people that God can use to send to this world. So, well, I'm not Moses. I'm not Paul. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. Neither am I. I'm neither one of those. But is not God clear in His Word of who it is that is to be the light? Who it is that is to go? What does Matthew 28 say? Who is to go? It's the disciples. It's the followers of Christ. Acts chapter 1, who is He speaking to? He's speaking to those who put their faith in Him. And they said, He says, you're going to be witnesses for Me here and here and here and here until the ends of the earth. If you are sitting here this morning and you know Jesus Christ, you're included in that. And I'm included in that. We are here to bring the mercy of God to those who are in the dark. Mercy comes to us. We've got to move. Verse 6. Let's be like Paul. It's not as though, he says in verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed. What's he talking about? Well, Paul, you're talking about God's work and Moses and you and all this stuff's happening, and yet the majority of Israel is not following Jesus Christ. Their leaders had Him crucified. What's going on? Well, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who descended, who are descended from Israel, are Israel. Nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 8. In other words, it's not the natural children, the biological children, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Verse 9. For this is how the promise was stated. This was the promise that God made to Abraham. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. That was the promise He made to Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember what they did? They didn't wait, and she gave her handmaiden to Abraham, and they had a son, Ishmael, through it. The descendants of Ishmael, are they descendants of Abraham? Yep. They're biological descendants. But God says that isn't where the promise was placed. That's not where the promise was made. Not everybody who biologically is a descendant of Abraham is Israel. It's those who come through the promise. Verse 9. For this is how the promise... Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Here's our history lesson. We're going back through the history of the nation of Israel. Verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, before she gave birth to Esau and Jacob, before they even came into this earth out of the womb, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, God's purposes, His design, who He was reaching out to and how He would reveal Himself as a merciful God, so that that might be true, that it might stand, it might happen according to His design, according to His plan. Not by works, didn't have anything to do with what kind of activity Esau or Jacob would do, they haven't even been born yet, but it would be established by Him who calls. The mother was told this, the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau, who came out first, would serve Jacob. Just as it is written in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Then what do we say? What do we conclude from this, Paul? What are you trying to say? Is God unjust? Let's just let that sink for a minute. Two babies are in a womb, and God declares that before they're even born, one of them is going to be the one that He works through and blesses and reveals His mercy to. And the other one, the word He uses here is hated. It's the same word that's used when Jesus says, unless someone hates their mother and father, they can't follow Me. And we know in His Sermon on the Mount that He's not talking about the hatred that we might be thinking of. I hate you. I don't. But he's talking about places in our devotion and places in our responsibility and our priorities. And in the sense of when he was talking about following Me, parents have to be in a place that in no way jeopardize or interfere with our commitment to Jesus Christ. And so there's this sense of where belonging goes. And now he uses this word here. He says, well, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. They're not even born yet. And if you know anything about Jacob, he wasn't a good guy. He made some really stupid decisions, very selfish decisions. Wow. That's hard to completely swallow, isn't it? Paul knows that, and that's why he says, so what do we say, that God's unjust? Doesn't that seem unfair? You don't have to respond out loud if you don't want to, or visibly. But that's what he's saying. Doesn't that seem unfair? That should we just say that God's not just, he's not fair? Look what he says, not at all. Not at all. Well, Paul, how do we know that? Well, he says to Moses, and now he's going to quote from the Old Testament again. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. And I want you to circle verse 16. If you write in your Bible, just circle the number 16 there. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Mercy comes to us. Mercy also speaks the truth to us. And I'll be honest with you, this week was a very hard week for me. Even this morning, I think Don says, you all right? I go, yeah. And he goes, you look, you know, panicked, I think was the word you used. I'm a human being like you, and I study these things, and I know in whom I have believed, and I love him, and he loves me, and I trust him. And this doesn't shake my faith. But I will tell you this. There are things that are very difficult to understand. There are things that are very difficult to understand. And my heart has been wrapped this week with the idea of God's mercy. And mercy does in fact speak the truth. And this section of this chapter here, as Paul's talking to them, he is basically saying a couple of things. One is, truth is this. The truth is, God never fails. So he starts this section. See in verse 6? It's not as though God's word has failed. God doesn't fail. We look at the mess in our world. We look at the mess of Jerusalem. Even today, in 2009, we have the nation of Israel. And if you know anything about the nation of Israel, they are not, for the most part, they are not followers of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's Orthodox Jews that reject him, and then there's the Jewish people that just don't care whatever. And you look at that and you say, where did God go wrong? We start asking these questions. Is God even alive? Is he aware? Is he impotent? Could he not handle this stuff? A little girl gets killed in Tracy and they find her body in a suitcase? And you come away from just even little segments of our culture. And we have these very difficult questions. What is God doing? Where is he? And Paul starts off by saying, it's not God. It's not his word, it's not his truth, it's not his promises that have failed. The truth is, God never fails. Man fails. And if we took time this morning, and we won't, we can't, my time is quickly leaving, we could go back through a study of Israel, and you would be, if you aren't familiar with it, you'd be amazed at how messed up Israel was over the centuries. And how many times they rejected God. Right after he did amazing things for them. Why? Because that's the human condition. That's the human heart. Truth is, God never fails. Man fails. Truth is, God's mercy is the driving force of history. And I had you circle verse 16 for a reason. I want you to hold on to verse 16 as I am holding on to it. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What doesn't depend? Our relationship with God. Are being rescued from sin. It's not based on anything you can or cannot do. Now you say, well, I'm not sure it's good news. Well, it is good news because here's why. You can't mess it up. It is. I'm a mess up. I know that. Ask my wife and my kids. Pretty soon my grandson will know too. You know, I'm a mess up. Praise God that my relationship with God is not dependent upon, let me read it again, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort. Some days my desire is good, and I just want to love God and please and obey Him. Some days, some moments, it's not so good. Some days my efforts are pretty good. I have pretty good days. Anybody else? You go through days like, man, that was a pretty good day, you know? You know, I'm sorry, I said I wouldn't do the dance anymore. I got a new one. That was my new pants. You know, it was a pretty good day. It was a pretty good day. My effort was on top of things. And then the next day, oh, it's a disaster. Praise God that your relationship with God, if you're a child of God, is not dependent upon your desire or your effort. It is dependent solely on, say it out loud, mercy, His mercy. If you in any way, shape, or form think that you deserve it or you're good enough, you have missed the point completely. You don't and you can't. The truth is, God's mercy is the driving force of history. All of history, all of history, all that has happened from the beginning of time, from the fall of man till the culmination of history, is all about God showing us mercy. It is. The third thing here in this section, I'll just mention it and move on, is the truth is God always acts in the best interest of His glory. He always acts in the best interest of His glory. He referred to Pharaoh. We don't have time to go back to that. He talked about Pharaoh being that situation with the people of Israel. They were slaves and the plagues and how God worked through that situation. He's very clear. I used Pharaoh and his choices and all that he was for a purpose, and that was to proclaim my name and to make my glory known. I'll say a few things this morning that I think will be hard to swallow, and this is one of them. God always works to bring about His glory. Always. He will use all circumstances, all situations. It's all within His sovereignty and His control. He will always, the good news is He'll be consistent. He will always act in the best interest of His glory. Always. He will never violate His character or His glory. If He does, if He ever veers from that, He's not God. He's violated His own nature, His own character, His own name. And He won't do it. He won't do it. He will always act in the best interest of His glory. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, and I encourage you to write it down. We won't turn there. Again, I keep making excuses, and I'm sorry. My heart is very full this morning, and I want to be faithful to our time so that we can respond this morning. We need to do that. But Deuteronomy 29, 29, God says there's some things that are just not ours to know. The things that He's given us, He says, this right here, we get it. We get to have it, and we get to live by it. Is this the whole story? No. Even John in his gospel said, if everything was written down about Jesus and His life, remember what he said? It would fill the earth. It would just fill, we'd have a light, the earth would be one gigantic library. We'd be all, okay, can you pass me shelf three now? I want to read that one. You know, it'd be crammed. There are mysteries of God and who He is and how He works that I don't get to know until I get to see Him face to face. That's the truth. Mercy speaks the truth. Verse 19. Well, one of you will say to me, one of you are sitting here this morning and say, well, wait a minute, everything you've said so far, it makes me think of something. Why does God blame us? Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist His will? If this is all true and God's sovereign and all that you've talked about, well then, I'm off the hook. Doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter how I live, how could God blame us or for who can resist His will? I love Paul, but he's really to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, but who are you? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Brian, who do you think you are? Questioning God like that. He didn't, but he was at my house last night. He actually did. Yeah, we need to talk about that. No, kidding. Who are you? Who are you to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it? And I have said this, I'm sorry. But I stood in front of the mirror and went, why did you form me like this? You know, what were you thinking? You know, just my son yesterday was making comments and pictures. Dad, your nose is, well, actually I think he said it was smaller, but I think it's bigger. And cartilage in men never stops growing. You guys know that, gentlemen? So that's why when you're 80, your ears are down to your chin. They just keep, they continue. And, you know, I will enter the room 3 seconds before the rest of me does eventually. Just, why? So I have said that. You know, why did you make me like this? But he's not talking about the physical appearance. He's saying, why did you make me like this? This relationship, the sovereign God and who I am. Do we talk back to God and just like a pot? Does a pot look at the potter and go, why did you make me with a handle on the side? I wanted to be a bowl. What are you doing? Of course not. It's ridiculous. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay? Some pottery for noble purposes, some for common use. Does he have that right? Yes, he does. This section here, 19 through 29, in my study over this last week, is this. Mercy brings us to our knees. Mercy comes to us, mercy speaks the truth to us, and then mercy brings us to our knees. It brings us to our knees. Is this an uncomfortable position? No? It is for me because I'm old and my knees are hurting. Good point. Is this an uncomfortable position for you? It is for me. But let me say this. If that seems offensive, that you would do that before a being, you would do that before anybody, particularly God, if that is offensive to you, then God is offensive to you. If getting on your knees and recognizing who you are as a created being, as flesh and blood, as a limited finite being, laid out in worship and in submission to the Creator of the universe, if that's uncomfortable, if that's offensive in your American mindset and in your liberties and your freedoms and democracy and all that comes with it, then God is offensive to you. Because mercy is intended to bring us to our knees. It's to bring us broken before Him to recognize who He is and who we are. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His will known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What is He saying here? Well, let me read one more verse. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. What is He saying there? He's saying, what if God's plan is to hold off on His judgment of the wicked, of sin, those who reject Him, until a culminating point in history where it becomes so abundantly clear that it's God's wrath and it's God's judgment, that it will speak to the depth of the riches of His glories to those who have been rescued, those who belong to Him. In a nutshell, what he's saying history is all in the hands of God to accomplish His purpose of revealing His mercy. Do you ever get frustrated that the wickedness of man behavior does not get judged? Do you think our judicial system, which may be the best in the world, do you think it daily, consistently dollops out, I lost my word, but delves out, is that the word? Gives out justice? I hope not. And that's only a portion of what's happening. How much rebellion and wickedness against God never even gets brought to light in this life. There are many of you sitting in this room right now that have been sinned against, have been horribly treated because of sinful behavior, and nobody else knows. Paul says, first he says, it brings us to our knees to recognize who we are and who God is. You're a lump of clay on the wheel. What are you doing getting all uppity and saying, the way you do things, God, is just not fair? Who are you to talk to God like that? And then he goes on to say, now in history, we see things going on, we see what's happening, and yet it seems like God's just out of control. Or He doesn't seem to be sovereign. He doesn't seem to be in doing the right thing and dealing out, whatever that word is, giving out justice and making things right. And Paul says, what if God's intent is that He's patient with those? Listen, see how he said it? He's patient. He's boring up with them. He's holding on with great patience the objects of His wrath. There will come a time where God will, in fact, display His wrath. And He will judge all and make all right. And what He's saying is those of us that have put our faith in Jesus Christ are going to go, wow. Wow. And you know what I believe He's implying here? Is that we will understand just how incredibly merciful it was for God to not judge and to wait and to have that patience as a perfect holy God. And we will be just amazed of His mercy to us. It brings us to our knees. It brings us to our knees. It causes us to really look at who we are. All of God's ways are just. All of history serves to reveal God's mercy. Let me say this, and I got to really finish up here. I want you to hear this. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not. If you come with the intent to prove God unfair or unjust, if you come before Him, if you come here, or you approach the Word of God with the intent to prove God unfair or unjust, then you will be lost. in arrogance and pride, and you are without hope. And I say that so humbly because I stand before you as a man who's been saved by grace. Not, remember, it doesn't depend on effort or desire. It totally depends on man's or God's mercy. Mercy comes to break us, to humble us. Mercy comes to those who are willing to surrender. On the one hand, this section of the chapter is really hard. It's difficult. The intent of mercy is to bring you to your knees. He goes on, the next chapter, the next few verses, he says, he quotes from Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people." He's talking about Gentiles. "I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." God's going to reach out beyond the Jewish people. Then he talks about the Jews in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea," that was the promise he made to Abraham, "only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." He's quoting from the book of Isaiah there, God's judgment of the people of Israel. "It is just as Isaiah had said previously, 'Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah.'" What does that mean? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were totally destroyed. And unless God in His mercy rescued some of Israel, they would have been in the same boat. What is He saying? All of history, and all nations are subject to His mercy. And it's on one level, it's difficult to grasp the sovereignty of God. But here's why it's here. Because that is intended to bring us to our knees. And I did put this in your notes. How is that mercy? Is that in there? How is this mercy? That God operates this way and He chooses and He elects some and He works in others and He's got His hand all through history. Esau, how is that fair? How is this mercy? I'll tell you why it's mercy. The only way for you to have a relationship with your Creator, with the living God, is for you to be on your knees and to be on your face before Him. And all of human history and God's dealing with man, it's to bring people to that place where they're on their face and they're saying, "God, I can't believe." Well, that's a bad way to say it. I can believe because of what I see and how you've operated and how you deal with us, that you're a merciful God. And I have nothing to bring to you. Jewish, Gentile, doesn't matter. Effort, desire. I'm broken before you. And it's in that moment that we experience the grace and the mercy and the transformation that God does in a person's life through faith. My faith in God is preceded by being on my face before Him. Mercy brings us to our knees. And the last thing is this, and we're done. Verse 30. Paul's really kind of hammered us a little bit. He's hammered this church, and I'm sure there's questions in our hearts and minds even here today. It's a lot here. And he concludes this chapter or this section of his letter by saying this. What then shall we say? What's the conclusion? What do we conclude from all this? Here's what he says. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Those outside of the Jewish nation have come to know God. The church is being built, is what he's referring to here. It's a righteousness that is by, say it out loud, faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And the word obtained in verse 30 is laying hands on. The word attained in verse 31 is approaching something. It's, you're trying to get it. It's the nobody knows about the brass ring on the merry-go-round anymore, do they? Do you? Really? Okay. Do they still have it like in Santa Cruz or somewhere? Okay. Have you ever tried that? You know? And, I just didn't attain it. That's the picture here. That those who, and he speaks to the Gentiles who have responded to the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they've laid their hands on it, he says. They've grasped it. But those who are still pursuing a relationship with God, they're pursuing, see verse 31? A law of righteousness, a life of works, keeping of the law. Remember when Jesus came and how they had added to it? It was all about keeping all these rules. And it doesn't work. They haven't laid their hands on it. Verse 32, why not? Paul says, why doesn't that work? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stumbling block. Verse 33, and he quotes, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament. And let me give you the passage. You can write this down.
I forgot it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter wraps it all up. Paul quotes this here. Jesus quotes it in Matthew. Peter quotes from it's written in Psalms. It's all through the Word of God, this picture of this capstone, this block that you start the foundation with. And that and even Daniel. You remember the stone that comes and destroys the big statue? That's Jesus. The stone that's laid right in the corner before the building is built. And he says, he quotes, "I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." What is Paul saying here at the close of this chapter? Mercy lifts us up. Mercy lifts us up. It comes to us. It speaks the truth. It brings us to our knees. And then it lifts us up. It lifts us up. And what's the key here? What does he say? Those who... What's the word he uses here? It's faith. But he those who, starts with a T, trust in him will never be put to shame. Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Well, to the Jews, it was blasphemous. Right? Jesus can't be God. God wouldn't do that. And so the Jews rejected him. Paul says to the Gentiles, the cross is... Anybody remember? It's foolishness. That's stupid. You're telling me God came and he died on the cross, and if I put my faith in him, he took my place, and it has nothing to do with me and my effort and living a good life? Look at human history and the pursuit of religion. We think it has to have something to do with my effort and the system that I'm a part of and the works that I give myself to. It's foolishness that God would give me this free gift of grace and mercy. Paul says we stumble and we fall. We fall on it and we're destroyed. We're crushed. Mercy lifts us up when we're willing to put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. Let me close with this, and I'll ask the worship team to come. We're going to respond this morning. And I hope you will respond in your heart to what God is speaking to you about today. Let me say this. If you change God into a God that you can live with, you've just created an idol. If you change God into a God that you can accept, that you can understand, that you can live with, you've just created an idol, a false God. And you're guilty of worshiping the creation over the Creator. And where did we hear that? We heard that in Romans chapter 1. When God doesn't fit what you want Him to be, and you twist Him and you change Him to make Him a God that you can live with, then you've just created an idol. Paul closes this chapter by saying, trust in Him. Trust in Jesus Christ. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. History reveals a God of mercy who is pursuing His beloved. Mercy comes to us. It speaks the truth to us. It brings us to our knees. And then it lifts us up. That's good news. That's great news. It's really good news. Let's thank Him this morning for that. Father, we pray that You would help us to really understand not only the truth of this chapter, but what I ask for, God, is that we would understand how we then should live and what we should do with it. I thank You for Your mercy in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.